Right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are making our way through this book. I would encourage you to grab your copy of the scripture there or else your pew Bible there so that you can look at what we're saying here. You're not believing me, but you're believing God. And get your eyes on the text here. Now, our brother read for us verses 21 through 25. And I'd like to call your attention to that verse, verse 21, as we begin, where the Bible says, "For he, even hereunto were you called, were ye called." What is he talking about when he says, "Even hereunto were ye called"? He goes on and then says, "Because Christ also suffered for us," but that's not what he's talking about. When he says, "Hereunto were ye called," he's referring to what he's been talking about. And we've spent some time looking at this with servants and slaves and all verses 18, 19, and 20. But just to be very, very clear, could you look please at the middle of verse 20 and look at that last sentence there after the question mark. And notice that what God is arguing here, what God is contending for here is this. If when ye believers, you Christians, you followers of Christ, if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called. Now, I hope that we can kind of allow the words of God to speak to us, and we can understand the tension that has been created in this text. There's great tension here. Why? Because he says, if when ye do well and suffer for it, if when you do what's right, if you do what pleases God, if you do what is holy, righteous, good, if you do that, and because of doing it, in the doing of it, it is the cause of you suffering. If when you do well, and it causes you to suffer, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. The word patiently there, we need to understand, he's not saying that you take it in a patient way in the sense that you're passive. No, the word patiently there is the word endurance. What he's focusing on is this. If when we do well and suffer because we do well, but we keep doing well, we keep on patiently enduring. If when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. You endure the suffering that comes from doing right, but you keep doing right. This is acceptable with God. This is what he's arguing in this book of 1 Peter. Because it's a book about suffering. It's a book about being dealt with in an unjust way. It's a book, a letter for us where Peter had a lot of experience with doing well and suffering for it. And he's writing to us as believers, talking to us about this idea that we live in a cruel world. We live among people who, I don't mean among people like there are saved people and lost people, and that's true, but it's not that, you know, the saved people are among the lost people and the lost people are the problem. No, we're all the problem. Okay? None of us live a perfect life. We're all failing, even in the process of sanctification, no matter how long we've been saved. We still fail. We still have flaws. We still have faults. We still have sins and shortcomings. We still hurt other people and misunderstand other people. And that's part of our lot in life. God could change that. But God does not change that. Because God gets glory when some people, called believers, follow Him and demonstrate who God is by how we deal with suffering. So he introduces this text by saying, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. You did right. You suffered for doing right. but you still kept on doing right, this is acceptable with God. Why? Even hereunto were ye called, look, because Christ also suffered for us. He did what was right. And that's what this text is going to elaborate on. Jesus never sinned. That's not true of any of us. And yet, even though he never sinned, he has lived in such a way, not merely, this is very important, Jesus did not live in such a way just to save us, just to be the perfect spotless lamb to die in our place, but Jesus lived how he did as an example, as a pattern, as a model, so that we would follow his example. Who wants to do that? I mean, we want to be like Jesus in all the positive things, in all the nice things. I mean, it'd be great to be a wonderful teacher, to be able to heal people, to really help people, to understand people, to be kind to people, to bless people. That's all great. But nailed to a cross, misunderstood, mocked, ridiculed, rejected, stand before Pilate, and Pilate washes his hands and said, well, God, just you deal with it. I mean, the very people that are the chosen people of God, the Hebrews, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Who wants to walk that path? Who wants to make a conscious decision that instead of a life of comfort, I will endure a life of cross-bearing? Who wants to do that? Well, that's what God wants for us. Why? There's no merit in carrying a cross. The merit is, as God allows all these difficulties in our lives, if we live based on grace and demonstrate that there's something bigger in our lives than the cross, and that is the Christ. And we're going to seek to love and follow him. This is walking on water stuff here. I mean, we dealt last couple of weeks with this whole idea of slavery and servants and authority. And based on that, God gives us this example. But hey, guys, listen. After this, the Lord willing, next week in chapter 3, we're going to talk about ladies submitting to husbands that are unsaved, that are not walking with God. And then we get to the husbands and on. We'll make our way. And this is sandwiched right in the middle. This is the meat of the sandwich. On the other side, it's the bread. But this is the meat. God is here in our text challenging you and I as believers, and even as suffering believers, God is challenging suffering believers to keep following Jesus. We have a calling, and that is to follow Jesus, and we have an example. And our example is a sufferer. This one that we're called to follow is a sufferer. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. I wanted to emphasize that and the tension of that because, I mean, unless you're really different from me, and I know you're not, I know we're all in this together, this is not something that comes naturally. This is something we have to be very deliberate and very intentional and recognize that by nature we all shrink from the cross. We want the comfort. We want the crown. But the crown doesn't come until after the cross. And so now is the time of cross-bearing. It's not easy. It's hard. It's deadly. It's working on us. It is in the most intimate areas of our lives, those hidden corners of cobwebs and dust in our hearts where God is at work to fashion, to mold, to pressure us. And we can be passionate about looking everywhere else for the reason for our problems instead of looking where the problems are, and that's within our own hearts. So, God is telling us here in verse 21 to follow His steps. He is our example. This is our calling, that you should follow His steps. How do you do that? Well, God describes how Jesus did it so that we can follow Him. Okay? Notice verses 22 and 23, we see that Jesus resisted doing wrong. I mean, we have this here. You should follow His steps in verse 22. He said, who did no sin. And really, everything else comes under that as an umbrella. He did no sin. He never sinned. And we say, okay, I understand that. Check. Got it. No, wait. No. When the scripture says He did no sin, it's talking about in the context of being persecuted and suffering. In other words, Jesus never did what was convenient or what was comfortable or what spared Him, because He didn't put Himself first. He did no sin. He goes on to some specifics. This guile word, verse 22, neither was guile found in His mouth. And we looked at this back in chapter 2 and verse 1 and all guile. But just to remember, what is guile? Guile is this idea of deceit, hypocrisy, cunning, speaking out of both sides of our mouth, saying one thing to somebody and saying something else to another. Hypocrisy, this duplicity, this double-mindedness, guile, and of course he says here, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was, Jesus spoke the truth. The whole truth. Nothing but the truth. Always. No guile. He did not measure his words from the standpoint of saying, well, I don't think I want this person to know this because it might reflect badly on me. He spoke the truth. He was light, not shadows, not gray. No guile in his mouth. He didn't spare himself by somehow trimming the truth and the implications of it. He said no to sin. He said no to guile. How about this next phrase? Look at this. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. That's an old word, revile. Well, what comes to your mind when you think of reviling someone? Maybe nothing comes to your mind. You might think, oh, think of the word vile. Okay? That can help us here. To revile someone is, in a word, a very, very popular concept today. Not positively, but very popular word today is the word abuse. That's what he's talking about here. When he was abused, he didn't abuse back. In other words, Jesus did not get even. Jesus did not lash out. Well, why is God telling us this? Because God is saying that He is our example and we should follow His steps. No guile. When someone reviles us, not to revile back again. Do you see the tension there? I mean, so someone reviles me. Someone abuses me. And you want me to follow Jesus' example and not lash out? Yes. Yes. Jesus did not respond to people based on how they treated Him. Jesus treated others based on what they needed. He had their best interests at heart. Which goes really to our understanding of, last week we talked about this idea where Jesus told the Hebrews, hey, when a Roman soldier, you know, forces you, legally forces you to carry his pack, but only for a mile, instead of carrying it and just riling your heart and just going the whole mile and then throwing it down because you can't make me carry it anymore, Jesus said, hey, carry it 2 miles. Take it further than what's expected. Take it beyond that. Smile your way through this. Don't allow what's happening to you from the outside, this legal ability that this soldier had to demand, and you had to comply with carrying that. Don't let that, no matter how unjust it is, don't let that fashion your heart, but rather rest in grace. See? Yeah, he didn't respond to how others treated him. Rather, he thought of them. That's the same idea as when Jesus said, someone hits you on the one cheek, turn on the other cheek. Why did he say that? Is it because we're supposed to be a punching bag? We're just supposed to let anybody do anything to us? No, of course not. Not at all. But on the other hand, the idea is, when someone hurts me, instead of me spontaneously doing what comes naturally, thinking about me, think about them. And recognize that when someone slaps me, it's because they're hurting. Thinking about their heart, thinking about their life, thinking about the turmoil of and all that could cause a person to actually physically do harm. Have you ever punched someone in the face? I'm ashamed of this, but I can remember doing that before I was saved when I was a teenager. It's a horrible thing. I mean, just think about it if you've done it or you haven't done it. And Jesus is saying when someone does that, instead of lashing out, instead of grabbing them by the neck, instead of saying, yeah, well, you may start fights, but I end them. No, he said, turn the other cheek. The goal is not to get hit again. The goal is not to accelerate, not to escalate the problem, but to recognize this is a problem in that person's life. And that can make that problem be part of my life, but I refuse to let that control me. But rather, I am going to recognize that this is a really hurting person. That's the idea here. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. I mean, think about the tongue of our Lord Jesus. Think about the intelligence of our Lord Jesus. Think about what he knew about the person or people speaking to him. Think of how he could have used his mouth to just slice and dice in a way that none of us could ever achieve if we tried to. I'm just speaking from an ability standpoint. He didn't do it. He didn't silence them. When he reviled not again. More, look beyond this. When he suffered, he threatened not. Jesus said no to sin and no to guile and no to reviling. And Jesus said no to threats. He didn't even threaten them. Can you imagine? I mean, have you ever had someone who treated you poorly and in your heart of hearts, maybe you didn't respond bad, but in your heart of hearts, kind of think, well, you're going to get yours someday. What goes around comes around. You know, whatever you sow, you reap. You're going to be sorry. That was not Jesus. When he suffered, he threatened not. And can you imagine? He was sustaining this person's life and lungs and brain when they put suffering on him. But he didn't say, yeah, well, one day, you just wait. No, he didn't threaten them. There was no threat. He did not get even. He did not undo injustices against himself. This is what the scripture says. He is our example. We claim to love him. We claim to worship him. We claim to admire him. We claim to honor him. But if we're not careful, instead of letting that tension really evoke within us this sense of a need to really be confronted with truth about who we in fact are, we can basically just kind of put all of that in a nice box and put it over here, but it doesn't really impact the way we do life. Jesus lived based on what was right and true, what honored God, what was best for people. He did not live based on what was best for himself. How did he do that? We know from this text. How did he do that? Listen. What we've looked at can seem so impossible, can seem like, you know, paradise lost. It can seem like some utopian, okay, yeah, well, that's the way Jesus was, but that's not the way I am, so I can't do that because I'm not him and I'm not like him. And so, you know, I guess someday maybe I'll get to heaven and sin will all be gone and then it'll all be good. No. This is not about them. This is about now. This is about now. This is the life that God wants to enable every one of us as His children to actually enjoy, to actually live, maybe not enjoy the suffering, I don't mean that, but to actually embrace walking with God that transcends what we tend to live for. You know, things and happiness and understanding and all of those kinds of things. How did Jesus do this? How did He consistently do this? How are we to work through being abused and yet not reacting wrongly? What kind of thinking can hold my attention and sustain me through this kind of very upside down living? Well, look at it, verse 23. The word "but," it's essential to understand here. He says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But here's what he did do. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He didn't sin. He did not have guile in his mouth. He did not revile. He did not threaten. But instead, here's what he did. That's that "but" word. That's that contrast. It is very connected. It's a conjunction, right? It's grammatically, it's connected. But the "but" is the idea that this is the way it was. And now this, but instead of this, it's this, it's this, it's this contrast. What did he do? He was committed to faith. This was his response. Jesus did not merely just take wrongdoing. It's so important to understand this. Jesus did not just absorb wrongdoing. He didn't just take it. He wasn't fashioned by it. The suffering, the wrongdoing, the reviling, it was not something that Jesus just helplessly took it. We read again about him before Pilate. And Pilate would question him, interrogate him, and sometimes Jesus wouldn't even answer. Why? Because Jesus was doing this. He was committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus did something very deliberate with wrongdoing. Jesus used his suffering, the reviling that came to him. Jesus used that as an occasion for him to consciously, deliberately think, Father, I commit myself to you. He allowed that to mold him and fashion him so that he committed himself to the Father that judges righteously. Yeah, but this is not righteous what's happening. Exactly. And therefore, when that which is unrighteous and wrong happens to us, we will either lash out, that's not right, or we will commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. And we can do that. And God will sustain us as we do. Jesus used the very actions that can drive each of us to distraction to motivate himself closer to the Father and to walk with him, to abide in him. And notice several elements of Jesus' response here. It was a specific commitment. It was decisive, deliberate, intentional. It was practiced. It was personal. It was very personal. He said he committed himself to him. He committed to him, committed to the Father. It was personal. That is experiencing suffering caused by a person, yet turning it to another person. One person causes me to suffer, but instead of lashing out at that suffering, I get help from another. That's what he did. It's like, I think of an illustration, and I hope that we can put this together in our minds, but this idea of, you know, you get, have you ever had a bad toothache? I remember years ago, I probably told this story, but it's before we were here, but I got this toothache, and I had to, anyway, a long story, but it, I mean, it just got impacted and inflamed. It was excruciating and all that. And I had the tooth taken out. Anyway, you have this kind of pain. I'll say toothache, whatever it is. What did I do? I trusted a dentist. I trusted him to help me. I actually let him put his fingers in my mouth. I mean, and with a pair of pliers and yanked it out. It's exciting. Would you like to hear more of the detail? No, that's enough. But just the illustration of Jesus, when he was treated wrongly, instead of his mind being fixated on the injustice and the wrong done to him and the person doing it, instead of allowing that to fixate his mind and just his, this is the way we are, right? Someone that's wrong to us, it's hard to get past it. It's hard to get over it. Someone wrongs us. I mean, and if it's a serious wrong, it's just like, that can fashion our lives for the rest of our lives. The wrongness of what the person is doing is not the point. The point is what's going on in me. And what Jesus did was he committed himself to him that judges righteously. It was personal. It was about judgment. It was understanding that one day everything will be settled, for now we wait. And sometimes we come up short. But as believers, we have this opportunity to demonstrate that we believe that this is not all there is. And we believe that we're coming up short, but we're willing to take it because we know that one day it'll all be resolved. And one day everything will be made right. And we live for that time. Not desperately, tensely, trying to just change everything now so it's all just right. And we live in a culture today where I had no idea what was going to happen when we started in 1 Peter and I began studying for this months ago. But you think about the injustice that you hear about all the time in our own city here. And you think about, you know, all that's going on. And I'm not commenting on motives or that or whether there should or shouldn't be monuments and on and on and on. But you know, think about it. We've got problems in this country. But I don't want to live anywhere else. There is no perfect country. There is no perfect history. There are no perfect people except for the Lord Jesus. And so we're making the best of what we have. Jesus, when he was wronged, he had never sinned, no guile, no reviling, no threatenings. And yet his response to that wrong was to commit himself to him that judges righteously, knowing that one day, not that day, but one day, it'll all be made right. You and I can do that. You and I can do that. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul wrote this, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." He committed to faith. He was personal. He was about judgment. He was about righteousness. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Is it not true that sometimes, maybe all the time, that if we take issues like this into our own hands, we make them worse? We mess it up. God judges righteously. Humility teaches us that we need to be really careful about taking something in our own hands. Something must be done. No, maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe what we need to do as God's children is to put our faith in the God who rules and who judges righteously and commit ourselves to him. So why did Jesus do this? That brings us to verse 24. Why did Jesus do all this? Why did he leave us this example? Why are we to follow his steps? What's the end game? What's the point? I mean, what's the purpose? Why would we want to bear a cross? Why would we ever choose a cross instead of comfort? If you don't know the answer, you won't do it. What's the motive here? Why did Jesus do this? More practically, why does God tell us as his children to do this? Well, look at verse 24. We see here that Jesus traded with sinners. He made a trade. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. There's a trade going on there. For Jesus, he took our sins in his body. It talks about by whose stripes we were healed. We're talking about stripes on a body, bloody stripes. We're talking about physical suffering and pain. We're not talking about some kind of a spiritual thing. We're talking about a physical body like you're sitting in the pew right now, feeling pain, being striped, whipped, beaten, crucified, dead, buried. Why did he do that? Look at what it says. His own self bare our sins in his own body. Why? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For Jesus, it is our sins in his body and his stripes. For believers, it is being dead to sin. Do you believe that? Listen, dead in the Bible never means annihilation. It never means cessation. Death is separation. That's what he's saying here when he says being dead to sins. Listen, before a person is saved, he is chained to sin. He can do no other. That's who he is. Once a person is saved, we still have that ability to sin. But we also, sin has been crucified in us. It's been broken. There is a separation. Now we have a choice. We can live like this, or we can live like we always did, and we can live like everybody else does. Or we can go back to Jesus and say, I don't have to sin anymore. He has died for me. I'm crucified with Christ. And so I am dead to sin, and therefore I can live to righteousness. Jesus came to this planet for others. And you and I as believers are left on this planet for others. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. I mean, if we're just here, if I could put it that way, to worship God, wouldn't we do that better in heaven? If we're just here to pray, to read the Bible, I mean, for crying out loud, what, man, don't you think that Jesus could do a better job on this sermon than me? Of course. We are here for others. We are here for others that are watching us. People that you work with. People that watch you go in and out of your house. People that you live around, people that you drive next to, that you pull up to a stoplight and there's somebody there, or maybe they're in front of you and you blast the horn on them. I mean, hey, we're living here for them. That's it. We're here for them. We are here for them. If they don't know Christ, they will perish forever. We are their hope. We are their living epistles. We are their light. We are their salt. Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. What steps? No sin, no guile, no reviling, no threatening. Why? Because they need Christ. Jesus lived for others. We naturally live for ourselves. And one of the great purposes of our suffering, our stress, the difficulties that face our lives, one of the great purposes of that is God shows us who we really are. Not who we fancy ourselves to be. Not who we know we should be. Not who we'd like to be. But who we really are. And it is in that pressure of suffering that what comes out is what's authentic. It's like the old illustration of the tea bag, right? You take the tea bag, you put it in hot water. What comes out of the tea bag? Tea. No. The illustration is what comes out of the tea bag is whatever's in the tea bag. You know, you put it in hot water, what comes out? It's whatever's in the bag. That's what happens to us. Because the reality is we all have this ability to live with guile. We put on a mask. We act like we're happy when we're really not. We can act like everything's good when really there's a lot of turmoil rolling. We can act like we have a nice, happy marriage when in fact we can act like all is well with our children when in fact we can act like we love Jesus when in fact we're kind of really questioning him, struggling him, kind of mad at him. We don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it because I'm such a nice person. Why would you allow this in my life? I mean, that's the way we tend to think. And so God brings pressure on us to force out the infection, to put pressure on us so that the mask is no longer relevant to us. He brings pressure on so that we can really see who we really are in the inside. Why? So that we'll come to Him and let Him change us. So we'll come to Him and let Him graciously, kindly, lovingly make us what we really want to be. We just don't know how to do it. But we have to confess. Let's stop denying what comes out of our hearts. Let's own it. Let's confess it. Let's replace it with the grace of God. Rather than getting upset with sinners for their sinning, what else do we expect them to do? Rather than getting upset with sinners for their sinning, let us rather remember that their hearts are hopeless. That they are beaten down, constantly pulverized with guilt. That they have endless shame. That they have a total absence of peace in their hearts. And let us remember that we have the answer to their need. Why? Last verse. The last verse. Why do we have the answer? Because ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. God help us to recognize that we are no different from everyone else who is going astray. We were as sheep going astray. What does that mean? Going toward destruction. But now we're returned. We were straying sheep. We were doing our best. We were doing what we thought was best. We were using our best intelligence, trying to maneuver our way through life and make life work, and make life make sense. We were doing that. But now we are returned under the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And so let us not keep on just kind of doing our best. Let us rather go to the words of God like these and say, Lord, that's what I think, but this is what you think. And this is really hard. And this is really difficult. And I don't even like it. But not my will, but thine be done. God helping us, let us follow this wonderful shepherd and bishop of our souls, no matter what.